So Hanukkah is coming up next Wednesday night, and I want to start discussing Hanukkah. I feel that Hanukkah is one of the most misunderstood Yom Tovim. I've discussed it in this class before. I think that people have a very simplistic way of understanding it, and some misconceptions of Hanukkah. So I always try to, whenever I introduce Hanukkah, the first misconception is that people look at Hanukkah as an uprising of a very, very, an army of Jews with a lot of military prowess, and waging a guerrilla warfare against this large Greek army and winning. And it was a miracle. In fact, a small army defeated a great Greek army, and the Jews were able to drive the Greeks out of the land of Israel, rededicate the temple. That's how it's viewed. In modern day thought, modern Israel, the Maccabee is viewed as a warrior, as somebody who represents, you know, Jewish power, the ability to rise up against our enemies, and not just lay down to die or to go to the, when they say go to the slaughter like sheep, but to rise up against those who are against us and fight. In Israel, in the Jewish Olympics, referred to as the Maccabi Games, named after the Maccabees. You have many sports teams called the Maccabees. And the Maccabees are portrayed as this group of mighty warriors. Now, if you look at Jewish sources, if you look at our liturgy, if you look at the way that they're described throughout the works of the rabbis, the Maccabees were described as a very small, weak army. It says there's an army, it was the many in the hands of the few. It was the strong in the hands of the weak, but it was the wicked in the hands of the righteous. I mean, the story of Hanukkah was a battle of righteous versus wicked. It's a battle of good versus evil. There was a conceptual battle being fought along with the physical battle. And the Maccabees, as far as we know, were not mighty warriors at all. They're a group of Kohanim. They're priests. It was a priestly family. They had a connection with the high priest, the Kohen Gadol. They may have been, you know, skinny, scrawny Torah sages, possibly, who were fighting. Elderly men with long gray beards, etc., etc. But the reason that our tradition tells us they won is not because they were so mighty in their military prowess, but because they had God on their side. They were fighting what was right. So the fact that we named Jewish Olympics the Maccabi Games really goes up, it's exactly the opposite of what the Maccabees stood for. They were fighting against Greek culture. The Greeks invented the Olympics. And they were fighting against Greek culture, because Greek culture was coming in opposition to Jewish culture. And they won as a group of weak, it was a weak army, as a feeble army. They weren't mighty warriors. And yet we portray them as these mighty warriors who went out and fought a beautiful war. Really, it was a very difficult war, and they won based on the miracles that God provided them. So it's always important to have that in mind when we discuss Hanukkah. And as it is in every single Jewish holiday, it wasn't just a physical battle fought, there was a spiritual battle being fought. And the fact that rabbis saw in their wisdom to create the holiday of Hanukkah. Hanukkah is rabbinic. We have two rabbinic holidays in our calendar. We have Purim and Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a rabbinic holiday. And that means the rabbis saw something more than just a victory. They saw miracles, but they saw something which is a message for all generations. They saw something which was an epic battle of history, which they felt had to be put into Jewish thought every single year. Every single Jew has to recognize that battle yearly, recognize the conscience of being fought for, recognize the miracles which happened, and apply it to daily lives. So Hanukkah goes far beyond the military victory. It goes far beyond even a miraculous military victory. It was an epic battle of good versus evil on a certain plane, which we'll discuss. And it was a transition point in the world, which I also want to discuss. It wasn't just one limited battle, but this is actually a transition point in Jewish history, which brought the world to new horizons, into a new way of thinking and living, which we'll discuss. But you can never look at Hanukkah just in that simplistic way. It was a military battle which we won. And even if it's miraculous, it goes much far beyond that. And when you have things like the Maccabi Games, or sports teams called the Maccabees, it really seems that stands totally in opposition to that which the Maccabees truly stood for. So it's important for us, as knowledgeable Jews, to understand that. The Maccabees stood for, the Greek philosophy was, they used to uphold the human body as something which we look at as a goal. The Olympics were initially in the nude. They show off their strong bodies and their great, you know, skills in sports and their great coordination. And we're very much pro being healthy and having healthy bodies. But a Jew never holds up the body and say, we stand for the human body. We stand for the soul. We stand for the mind. We don't stand for the body. And the Maccabees are fighting against that philosophy. So that's always my introduction to Hanukkah every single year, because people have to have a deep understanding of what transpired over Hanukkah. It was not just a great warriors fighting an army and winning, but it was actually a very weak army of Jews who believed in Jewish ideals, believed in Torah, trusted in God, And through that, the wicked fell into the hands of the righteous. It was the many in the hands of the few. It was the mighty in the hands of the weak. But it was the wicked in the hands of the righteous. Now what I want to do today, and probably next week as well, is when we have to discuss Hanukkah as just as a larger event, more than just one specific military victory. It really, if you understand some of the context historically, and what was happening in the Jewish world at the time, it helps us give us a much deeper understanding of Hanukkah. The historical context of every Yom Tov is very important because we believe that history doesn't happen on its own. You know, God is the one who directs history, and God directs how the Jewish year eventually develops. So every single Jewish holiday is in a historical context that was created by God. And things which are happening historically, also that's just a representation of that which is really happening behind the scenes. This world itself is an external display of things that are much deeper. We believe there's a spiritual world. You know, God runs things in a certain way. As things happen in the Jewish world, in the study of Torah, and the development of Torah, that kind of mirrors what's happening in the larger world. I'll explain this more as I go on. But we don't look at history as just a bunch of random events which occur. The fact that the Greeks invaded Israel at that time was no coincidence. The fact that the Greeks wanted to stop us from studying Torah or keeping Shabbos at that time was no coincidence. The fact that at that same exact time there are other happenings in the Jewish world is no coincidence. We'll discuss what those happenings were. But all this comes together to show a great transition happening in history, in world history and in Jewish history, which is significant to us this very day, because we're living post-Hanukkah now. We live in a world after the Hanukkah miracles, which is actually a totally different world than that was there prior to Hanukkah. So I want to start way back with just a brief overview of Jewish history, which a lot of us are familiar with, just to bring us up to what was happening in the time of Hanukkah. Because it wasn't just a clash of armies, but it was a clash of ideology, and its the roots of Hanukkah are something much, much deeper. So to go way back, just a brief run through Jewish history, we'll begin in the times when the Jews left Egypt. Jews left Egypt after their 210 years of slavery in the land of Egypt. They got to come miraculously. They went to the desert for 40 years. That we're all familiar with. They entered the land of Israel. A few hundred years later, they built the Beis Hamikdash, the temple. That's the times of Shlomo, King Solomon. So now, that's approximately, I don't have the exact dates, let's say 800 years after they left Egypt, they built the temple. The time of the first temple period, and before that, it was very significant to history, because that's the time when the Torah actually occurred. When you read through the events of the Torah and the prophets, those are occurring during the times of the Exodus and the first temple. Beginning from the book of Bereishis, which obviously preceded, creation preceded the Exodus, through the book of Shmos, which is the Exodus, and onwards, the Torah relates the stories of the Jews from creation. You know, we have the patriarchs, the matriarchs, the Exodus, all the way through the first temple period. So the first temple period is the period where the written Torah, where the Tanakh, where the prophets, and the Chumash itself occur. Now, during that time, there is a unique part of Jewish life besides the temple, which is prophecy. During the time of the fact that we have the Tanakh written in that time is because we have prophets at that time. And prophets could dictate to us the Word of God. And therefore, the Word of God was written down in these books, which eventually became the Tanakh, became the Jewish Bible, which were canonized. We have 24 books in the Tanakh, and those were all created, except for we'll talk about in a second. A few happened in the beginning of the Second Temple period, but most of Tanakh occurred in the First Temple period. The Jews had prophets at that time, and when you had a prophet around, life was different. Because you go to a prophet, he can really tell you where you should be going in life, what was your purpose, why did this happen, why is God doing this? Why did this tragic event occur? Why did this miracle occur? What is your purpose in life? And a prophet can really give a person a lot of important information, and life is very different because life is dictated by God, because people can really tap into the Word of God. The greatest challenge for Jews at the time, if you read through the Tanakh, what are they always struggling with? Idolatry. Every single page of Tanakh, you always have the Jews stumble and end up worshiping idols. God comes to punish them, they repent, God saves them, they worship idols again. It's the same routine over and over again throughout the entire Tanakh. Whether it be the Jews as a whole, certain groups, whether it be the Jewish kings, every single page of Tanakh is a struggle with idolatry, the Avodah Zarah. And you don't find Jews breaking off into other streams of Judaism at the time. I mean, in more recent years, I mean, the past 2,000 years, you've had Jews break off into being Sadducees, Pharisees, you have, you know, Reform Conservative Orthodox, you have Karaites, you have many, many streams of Judaism breaking off from the one mainstream Judaism. But in those times, all you had was, there was Jews, and then there was idolaters. There were different streams of Jews occurring at the time in the first time period, not that we have recorded anywhere. You also don't find atheism. As far as I know, you know, definitely in Jewish writings, you don't find a concept of Jews who would become heretics and not believe in God. You have Jews who would believe in idols, that's also believing in gods to some degree, but nobody became an atheist at that time. Because the world was a much more spiritual world, a much more religious world. The pagan world, it was focused very much on worship, on religion, and the challenge of the Jews was other forms of worship. But it wasn't atheism, and it wasn't different philosophies than Judaism. That wasn't things that they struggled with at those times. So that's all a picture of Jewish history from the First Temple period. And this is when we had prophecy, and we had the occurrences of the Tanakh actually happening in real life. That's when the Jewish kings lived, that's when the prophets lived, that's when we had the wars against, you know, any war you read, it's all happening during that time of history. Now, what's happening behind the scenes? Let's look at the deeper picture of what's happening in that time of history. We have a concept, you know, it's referred to Zel Umaze Var Elokim. Hashem has to make an equal playing field. Meaning that there's always going to, just like, you know, we talk about every action has an equal and opposite reaction. Every single opportunity there is in the world of good, and well, of attaching to God, connecting with God, is going to be the same opportunity presented in the world of evil, and distancing yourself from God. Because that's an equal playing field. So for instance, in that time, we had a temple. We had constant miracles happening in the temple. We had prophets who could relate to us the word of God. So what was the draw of idolatry? The answer is that God created an equal draw in the world of idolatry. Idolatry seemed to be something very real, very appealing. They had their own spiritual people, their own prophets. They had their own powers. You know, there was a feeling of spiritual fulfillment and depth in idolatry as well. There's an interaction with the world that's beyond our world, and it was real. You read about Pharaoh and his magicians in the Torah. According to most opinions, they really could tap into a world of magic. It was a world of impurity. It was spiritual forces that were not allowed by the Torah, but they were real, they existed, they could be used. So there was an ability to interact with the spiritual world in a holy way or in an impure way. And idolatry had a great draw for a Jew because you felt a spiritual fulfillment through idolatry. You felt connecting to other worlds. You felt that you're connecting to something beyond your regular everyday life. Now the Torah says it's wrong and it's false, and those feelings are all of something which is being conjured up by the human mind, and, you know, all coming from God as a challenge to us. But yet, that was to make the playing field equal. If the playing field wasn't equal, if we had prophets, and we had a temple, and non-Jews had nothing, so then we wouldn't have any free choice anymore. There wouldn't be a challenge for us. God always wants us to have a challenge. There has to be some sort of tension which we have to grapple with at all times in history, or then we don't have any mission in life. Our mission in this world is to deal with challenges and overcome. Everything was simple. If, okay, you have your prophet, you have Yeshua, you have Isaiah here, telling you the word of God. You have a temple, you walk in and see miracles happening every single day. And what the non-Jews have? They have nothing. So then what's the challenge for us? What is it that we have to grapple with? So during that time, when the spiritual forces of the Jews were so strong, and we had such an intense connection with God, in the world of prophecy, in the world of miracles, in the world of spirituality, in the world of Torah, so too we had to have an equal and opposite challenge on the other end, which was the world of idolatry, this world of spirituality in a very impure and prohibited way, according to Torah law. But that was there as well. And then that was the story of the Jews during the First Temple period. Eventually, the Jews sinned to the point that God had to destroy the temple. You read through the books, that's also in the books of the Tanakh, in the book of Kings, you have in the book of Chronicles, you have in many places we discuss the destruction of the First Temple. And the Jews were sent to exile in Babylonia. The Babylonians came in to destroy the First Temple, and we were exiled. We have 70 years in exile. That during those 70 years, the story of Purim occurs. The Persians overtook the Babylonians. They became the world power at the time, which is how King Ahasuerus comes onto the scene. Then you have the story of Esther, the story of Purim. And within 70 years, the Jews are permitted to go back to Israel and build the Second Temple. Now, this time, we still have prophets, and there still is this challenge with idolatry at the very beginning of the Second Temple period. One of the final books of the Tanakh, the book of Ezra, records the Jews ascending back to Israel to build the Second Temple. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah record the building of the Second Temple. We do have that in the Tanakh. Now, when the Second Temple is built, it's built with prophecy. We still have prophets. The challenge of idolatry is still in the world. And that's the closure of the Tanakh. Tanakh ends that way. Tanakh, the final book of Tanakh, ends with the building of the Second Temple. The final prophet, Malachi, some identify him as Ezra himself. Ezra was the one who built the Second Temple. He was a prophet there with us during the time. And that is the end of the period of the written Torah of the Tanakh. So now the Second Temple is built, and we have to deal with a big problem. What's going to keep us from falling back into the clutches of idolatry? We still have that issue, we still have that challenge. So the rabbis formed a group called the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, the Men of the Great Assembly, which is comprised of a mixture of rabbis and prophets at the time. And they made a decision, we need to pray to God that He'll remove the challenge of idolatry from the world. Because if that challenge still remains in the world, we're doomed. We can't overcome. I think we discussed this recently. If that challenge was such a difficult challenge for Jewish people, we're not going to make it. It's not reasonable to think we're going to be able to maintain a Second Temple if our challenge was such a difficult challenge as idolatry was. So the rabbis at that time of the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, the Men of the Great Assembly, they prayed to God He should remove from us the desire for idolatry. And God responded, and He removed from the world this lust for idols. Which is why nowadays we can't relate to what we read in the Tanakh, because they had a drive within themselves, they had this lust, they had this passion for idols, which we can't even dream of what that meant. We think it's silly, but it doesn't make sense to us. But they had, in their days, this challenge, which the rabbis had to pray at the beginning of the Second Temple period to be removed from us. So the rabbis prayed, the Gemara records, and God removed from the world this passion and lust for idols. Idolatry still exists. I mean, the Greeks are pagans, the Romans are pagans, you still have idolaters to this very day. But this inner drive and yearning and lust and passion for idolatry was now diminished. You know, we don't have that anymore. We have other challenges, but we don't have that challenge. But the Vilna Gaon explains something very, very significant. The Vilna Gaon was somebody who understood the workings of the world at all levels, the deepest ideas of Kabbalah, of mysticism. He understood science. He was famous for certain scientific theorems, even mathematical theorems. He understood everything. And he explained that when God removed from the world the passion and the lust towards idols, at that point we lost prophecy. Because two go hand in hand, like we said. And we have prophets, so the challenge we're presented with is idolatry. But if we don't have idolatry, but there's still prophets, then again, the playing field is not equal. It's not a fair playing field. You need to have an equal and opposite challenge on both ends. And if you have Jewish prophets here telling us the word of God, showing us miracles, predicting the future, and on their end, idolatry looks silly and meaningless, like that's us nowadays, so then we've lost, you know, that's it, game over. We don't have a challenge anymore. Our mission is completed. But the world's not ready for that. The world still needs a challenge. So at the same point, when God removed from the world the passion and the lust for idols, at that point, prophecy also ceased to exist. So they go together. Historically, you find it even in non-Jewish history, because slowly, idolatry comes to an end. Christianity takes over the world. Islam takes over the world. And now the world's major religions, majority of the world, we would look at least to some degree, as monotheistic. And the draw to idolatry is looked at, you know, there still are people out there who we call idolaters, but it's definitely much less of an issue, much less common, and much less of a draw. People to take on that type of worship. So that's the Vilna Gaon describes. When prophecy, when idolatry ended, prophecy ended. Those two go hand in hand. So now we enter into a major transition point in Jewish history as well. This is where we're going to start getting into Hanukkah concepts. Because Hanukkah is the only holiday which was created post the written Torah, post the Tanakh. Purim, this is rabbinic, is still found in the works of the written Torah, the Tanakh. This book of Esther is in the Tanakh. Hanukkah is the only holiday we have post-Tanakh and post-prophecy. Purim existed in the time of prophecy. Hanukkah happened post-prophecy. So Hanukkah is very unique in that aspect, that it's a holiday which is post-Tanakh and post-prophecy, which is very significant, as we'll explain. But we hit this major transition point in the world, in Jewish history, which is that the world now is much less connected to spirituality. With the end of prophecy, we can't communicate with God. And with the end of idolatry, even the non-Jewish pagan world didn't feel any spiritual connection to the same degree as they did before either. The spiritual connection of our world to anything beyond our world is now diminished. And that's where the world is to this very day. And that happened during this transition period at the very beginning of the Second Temple period when the rabbis prayed to remove idolatry, the lesser idolatry from the world, at that point, the world became much less connected to that which is spiritual. Now, let's put that aside for 1 second. And now, so we're in the year approximately, again, terrible with the years, about, let's say, 200, 300 BCE. That's where we are right now in history. And what's happening in the broader world at that time? So at that same exact time is when the Greek Empire is starting to form. This is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, I don't know if I have the exact year, maybe somebody knows history better than I do, I'm not an expert in history. Alexander the Great lived, I don't think I have the dates right here, we're approximately 200 or 300 BCE at this point. I don't know the exact years. But now you have the same exact point in history as prophecy is taken from the world and idolatry starts to diminish, at least the lust and the power of idols starts to diminish. You have the Greek Empire starting to develop. Before Alexander the Great, you have Aristotle, the great Greek philosophers. Aristotle being the one, certainly in Jewish thought, was held up as the epitome of Greek philosophy. The Greek Jewish sages, the Rambam, many of our Rishonim, they relate to Aristotle in a very honorable way. They call him the Chacham, the wise one, the sage. Aristotle is referred to as a sage. Aristotle was somebody, in terms of human intelligence, who really hit a lot of things right on the button. A lot of things the Torah would say he got totally wrong, and the rabbis are very clear about that when they talk about Aristotle. But they relate to him with respect. They relate to Aristotle as somebody who is very wise. He was a human mind which is able to really pick apart so many important concepts of life, of the world. And, you know, the Rambam, over especially, and others as well, the Rambam especially, over and over again, quotes the Chacham, the wise one, quoting Aristotle, and discusses Aristotle's concepts and ideas. Many times we'll say, well, the Torah says he's wrong, the Torah says he's right, but he's related to as somebody that has to be addressed, somebody whose wisdom is something which is something to discuss, and something that he'll hold up as a model. It's interesting how the rabbis relate to him that way. But Aristotle is the one who kind of begins a process, because what's the process of philosophy? Philosophy itself is the attempt of the human being to understand the world based on human logic, on the human mind. You don't have to come on to any sort of divine traditions, divine revelations. We don't want to attribute anything to miracles or to supernatural. A good philosopher, he's trying to understand everything that happens in the world based on human logic, the human mind, being rational. That's Aristotle being held up as the epitome of a philosopher. That's what he tried to do. Aristotle himself, he did believe in a creator. But I believe that he believed in a creator that just had nothing to do with the world. He said there is a creator, but he's not involved in our daily lives. That's what Aristotle. That was what he himself professed. But that's something which was actually very unique in the ancient world as well, because the world until that point was an extremely religious world. There was a pagan world. And a pagan world does not attribute things to logic or rational cause and effect necessarily. Why is it that today we had no rain? Because the rain god is upset. Why is it there was a flood? Because the ocean god was upset. Why is it that we had good crops this year? Because we gave enough wheat to the wheat gods, therefore we have a lot of crops. That's not logical. That's just, you know, we're looking at everything as kind of a heebie-jeebie, superstitious type thing. And that was the pagan world. That's how things worked. If you throw enough ladies into the volcano, it won't erupt. You know, that was the concept. If you give enough wheat to the god of the crops, so you'll get a good crop this year. And if you didn't get a good crop, you didn't give him enough wheat. And that's how pagans used to approach life. A philosopher said, that's ridiculous. Doesn't make any sense. We can describe the way the world works in logical terms. There's cause and effect. There's logic. There's a human psyche. There's human nature. And that's what Aristotle attempted to do. And Aristotle had a student. His name is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, in his young years, actually tutored by Aristotle. That's a well-known fact. And Alexander the Great was the one who was going to take the Greek Empire and spread it to the entire world. But the Greek Empire and Greek culture was something which was a novelty to the world, because they were pagans. You know, we know about Greek mythology. They did have their idols and their gods, but yet their focus was not on religion, meaning that their gods were very, very human-like. Anyone who's read any of these stories, they were just like humans, and they're worse than humans sometimes. And the focus in Greece was not on religion, it was on culture, architecture, it was understanding, philosophy, music, developing the human body, the human role. That was the idea of Hellenism. And Alexander the Great, as he made his conquests to overtake the world, he was spreading Hellenism to the entire world. That's what he's trying to do. And it's documented that every country he would conquer. So, and it was actually a very wise move on his behalf. He tried to assimilate everyone into one culture, because if there's different cultures that you're ruling over, they're going to rebel at some point. But everywhere he went, every country that he conquered, he would try to assimilate them all into being Hellenistic type people. He would try to teach them Hellenistic culture and Greek culture, because then he could actually rule over one unified empire, and he wouldn't have people rebelling against him. Everybody got along and were acting the same way. And at the same exact period where the Jews had built their second temple, and prophecy has stopped, and idolatry has lost its draw, you have Greek culture overtaking the world. That's what's happening at this point. Which means what? Which means the focus of the world now focuses much more on the human being rather than on the spiritual. That's what it means. And this will make a huge change in the world, because Greek culture is very human-centered. And to this very day, we're all influenced by what Alexander the Great and the Greeks spread to the world, because now the focus of life is no longer on the gods, the lowercase g, the focus of life becomes on the human being, and what the human can accomplish, the human mind, the human talent, the human body, and that's what the Greeks upheld as the ideals of life, and that's what the world to this very day is working very much on those concepts. I was going to read to you, Rabbi Beryl Wein has some, what I think are very, very good books that give a good Jewish perspective of history, and he has a chapter describing Greek Hellenism. He's discussing, when the Greeks took over the land of Israel, and they're spreading Hellenism to the land of Israel. And on Hanukkah, we were fighting. They were trying to spread Greek culture into the Jewish world. And we said, no, we have to stick to our Jewish values. God gave us the Torah, we have to live in a certain way, and your values don't match our values. And therefore, that's why the Jews had to stand up against the Greeks and fight. That's why the Maccabees waged a war. So what is it about Hellenism? What was Hellenism that was, what were they trying to preach, and what is it that the Jews could not tolerate? So Rabbi Wein writes, Hellenism was a new view of man. Even though the Greeks were pagans, professing a belief in many fearsome and petty gods who toyed with the lives and futures of humans, in reality the Greeks were human-centered. They lived with an inner sense that man somehow was all-powerful, but the gods are basically disinterested in human behavior. The gods were there to be bribed, fooled, and ignored, as anyone who's read any Greek mythology knows, and clever humans would be able to live their lives without them. Moreover, many of the leading Greeks, like Aristotle and Alexander, no longer believed in the fantastic stories of the gods, or even in their existence. Their worship was seen only as a unifying national force, while the existence of Zeus was not to be taken literally. Aristotle believed in an imperfect monotheism, in a universe whose creator really did not care what happened to individuals or even to humanity as a whole. Skip a little bit. The Greeks valued literature, drama, and poetry. That's why we have the works of the great Greek poets and authors like Homer and Asclepiades. Anyone know who that is? Asclepiades. I don't know. Callimachus, Theocritus, Apollonius, and others. Sophocles, Euripides, all the famous Greek names. They're the fathers of modern drama and tragedy and comedy and poetry, etc. The Greeks loved the sounds of words. The Greeks celebrated human behavior and all of its vagaries, including the most vulgar and debased. They described their gods in purely human terms, many times most unflatteringly. Whereas the Jews attempt to raise man to be godly and holy, the Greeks brought down their gods to the basest human actions and to the most basic human emotions, etc., etc. In Hellenism, there was no such thing as forbidden love or sexual taboos. It gloried in the wonder, attraction, passion, beauty, and accomplishments of the human body. Nudity was common and accepted in the Greek world. The attitude responsible for glorifying the bare human body in sculpture and art also led to the glorification of sports, war, and heroic physical exploits. The term gymnasium began as a school in Greek education.
Gymnasium.
Yeah. Physical, which focused on physical training and military training. There's a Greek maxim, a sound mind in a sound body was never as benign as it sounds to modern ears. Since Greece was a slave society, life was cheap and physical losers were not easily tolerated. Et cetera, et cetera. So Hellenism was a focus totally on the human mind, the human body, human accomplishment, with not much regard for anything we would hold as sacred or holy or spiritual. And even though they had their gods, and they were pagans, they had their worship, but again, as we know, their gods were extremely human were extremely immoral. If you consider thinking about a god with a lowercase g, but they had immoral gods, unethical gods. You could treat, you could bribe, and you could trick. So their whole society is very, very human focused. Now, why is this important in the context of history as we described it? Because as spirituality of the world is diminished, as prophecy is diminished, as the draw to idolatry with its actual, you know, spiritual connection is no longer there, so what overtakes the world? Hellenism. The focus on the human being. We're not focusing anymore on the spiritual, focusing on the human being totally at this point. And Greek philosophy stands in total opposition to the world of prophecy, to the world of the divine. And there's clash with one another. So in action, they denied any connection to spirituality in daily life. You know, their ideals, there's nothing beyond human understanding in Greek philosophy. So the challenge the Jews are presented with at Hanukkah time is this challenge. We have our tradition of Torah from Mount Sinai. We know we connect the divine. We know that life goes far beyond the physical. We know that our human mind is limited. It's very powerful but limited, because there's a God in the world who knows much more than we do. There is a Torah which teaches us how to go beyond our daily physical lives. We're supposed to be lifting ourselves up to being godly, and never, ever, ever, even one drop, bring God down into the physical. The Greeks stood in opposition to this 100%. The totally human-focused approach, all about what's rational, what's understood by the human mind. And the ideal of Aristotle, as right here, we do a quote from Nachmanides, who discusses, you know, in one line, how he would describe Aristotle. Ramban tells us, this is in Parshas Acharemot, it's actually during the description of the service of Yom Kippur, is where he discusses this, for one reason or another. So he's discussing a long concept which is not relevant to our topic today. But he says that if I describe anything further to you, I'll be forced to deal with the complaints of those who follow after the Greek, meaning Aristotle, who follow the philosophies of the Greek, which denies anything which he cannot sense with his physical senses. And he's so arrogant to think that he and his students only think that which they can understand is reality. They think anything they can reach with their own ability to understand, their own logic, their own ability to rationalize, is not true. And the Torah tells us there's many things that go far beyond the human mind. That's what it says. But basically, he describes Greek philosophy, describes Aristotle, as somebody who says anything which the human mind, the human body cannot sense or understand, is not true. If we can sense it, our mind can understand it, our body can feel it, it's true. And again, it's not relevant to me, it's not true. That's what Aristotle would say, so the Ramban sums him up in one line. And that's the clash of Hanukkah versus Greek philosophy. Now, what's happening now in the Jewish world? Let's go back to the Jewish world now. That's the general world. Now, and Alexander the Great, he took over a good part of the world. He made it all the way, he was to Egypt, he made it, we'll talk about his conquest of Israel in a second, it's very important. But the Jews, at this point, are now going through their own major transition. Because when we no longer have prophets, we have to figure out other ways in order to understand what God wants out of us. And there's a major transition between the world of prophets to the world of the rabbis and the sages. I mean, in times of prophecy, we had rabbis and sages as well. But the whole, we related to God very differently, because we had a direct line of communication. And the way we understood the world, understood God, came through prophecy. And even though it's true, the rabbis teach us, God can't decide halacha for us anymore. This is a topic for a different day. But we have a halacha question, you're not allowed to ask God that question. God can't decide halacha. That's in the hands of the rabbis now. Topic for another day, why that is.
God cannot decide halacha.
Right. Meaning that God gave us everything he gave us in the Torah, now it's up to us. And if you have a halacha question and God says, do X, the rabbis can say, no, we think Y is correct. And then God says Y is correct. That's what the Talmud tells us.
So he delegates?
He delegated. He gave us the Torah, he gave us the tools, and said, it's up to you now, in terms of deciding halacha. So prophet can't come and say from God, I'm going to teach you a new halacha today. Prophet can't do that. But still, there's a line of communication. God can still give us, you know, advice, tell us what's going to happen in the future, tell us about our lives. There's a lot of things the prophets could tell us. And you find that the understanding of the Torah at that time was much more clear. We don't find disputes over Torah concepts happening in the times of the Tanakh. We don't have any record of that. The Talmud is full of machlokas. It's full of disputes. Every single page of Talmud has 17 different disputes on it. You know, what's the proper halacha? What's the source? Where did it come from? Is that true? Is it not true? That's post-prophecy. During the times of prophecy, the times of the first temple, everything was very clear. Everything was, we understood things in a much clearer way. There was not a dispute over halacha. We had our challenges. But it wasn't up to the, it was something which was a much more clear communication from God, just understanding everything. It wasn't, not only in terms of the prophecy, but the whole breadth of Torah was understood in a much more direct and clear way. Now, the transition we're going through at this point, around Hanukkah time, a little before Hanukkah time, the Second Temple period, is now, what do we do? Now that we've lost prophecy, and our connection to the world of spirituality is diminished, we have to understand Torah from a different perspective. We have to understand it from our perspective now. We can't communicate with God anymore. We don't have that flow of wisdom coming down from the heavens, because we've cut that off, because there's no more prophecy. So now we enter into a world where we rely upon the wisdom of the rabbis. That's what we've gotten into, which is the developments of the Talmud, of the Mishnah, that really begins at this time in history. The beginning of the Second Temple period is where you have the first people living, who we find quoted in the Mishnah, are living at this time. And from then on out, from the beginning of the Second Temple period, all the way through the sealing of the Talmud in Babylonia, maybe 700 years later or so, that's the period where the Talmud is compiled and developed. And those are the rabbis who we look towards this very day to guide us, to teach us halacha, to teach us Jewish philosophy, to guide us in everyday life. We look at the Talmud. That's the source for all Jewish values this very day. That all occurred post-prophecy. Because in Jewish life, we're transitioning now from relying upon prophets, relying upon the wisdom of rabbis. So if you can put the two and two together, the Greek culture is now spreading, which is talking about which is glorifying and holding up the human mind as the be-all, end-all. In the Jewish world as well, we're focusing much more on the human mind too. But it's the human mind trying to delve into the Word of God. That's the very big difference. So we're focusing in on human beings, on rabbis. Rabbis who fear God, wise rabbis, rabbis who have been trained, educated in Torah from their early years to teach us and guide us. So using their own human mind, the faculties they have as human beings, yeah, and they're taking God's Holy Torah and trying to draw out all the messages they can from God's Holy Torah. In the non-Jewish world, you have the human mind as a be-all and end-all being held up to be the ideal. So there's a huge divide, though, because one is saying the human mind is the be-all and end-all. That's the Greek philosophy. The Jews are saying the human mind is very significant, but it's going to be used to understand the Word of God. So therefore, we as human beings are going to start developing the Mishnah, the Gemara, the Talmud, trying to expand and to elucidate and to apply halacha, the body of the oral Torah. That begins at this period in time. So it's a huge transition happening. Now, it's very important to understand, when we talk about rabbis developing halacha, they're not making it up. It's not their own whims, it's their own personal decisions, it's not arbitrary. They're coming as people who fear God, who respect the Torah 100%, every single letter, every single piece of Torah is 100% respected as divine. They're using the tools which God gave at Mount Sinai to derive from the Torah. We know Mount Sinai, God gave us not only the written Torah, but the oral Torah as well. The oral Torah is comprised not only of the descriptions of all the halachas and the concepts of Jewish philosophy and everything else that the Torah does encompass, but also tools we can use to draw out lessons in the future. We have in our Siddur, many people say every morning, the 13 mitos we derive the laws of the Torah from. There are other ways we can derive from the Torah. There's many different lists of that we have in our tradition of how you can pull out lessons from the Torah. So the rabbis are using these tools that God told us we're allowed to use, using the lessons which they have from their tradition, from the chain going all the way back to Mount Sinai. They're using that in order to pull out lessons from Torah, but still coming from the human mind, human logic. And the Gemara very often will say, it's a svara. This is true because it's logical. You find that in the Talmud very often. Many things in halacha are true because they make sense. Some things don't make sense to us, but many things are true because they make sense. And you say, it's a svara here, it's a svara, it's logic. And that's why it's a halacha. Because the human mind is a very powerful tool, used in the context of where God allowed us to use it. So in order to determine halacha, you have to use the human mind based on how God told us to use the human mind at Mount Sinai. But if we're doing that properly, and we're using the tools God gave us, so we are now teaching the truth of Torah, because we've used God's tools to pull out the word of God from His Torah. That's what the rabbis do. So now what I want to end with for today, we'll continue this next week and get more into Hanukkah, but there's an astounding story. Now that we have all this background, there's an astounding story which you find in the Gemara. And by the way, a lot of what I've said to you today is based on the teachings of Rabbi Moshe Shapiro. Rabbi Moshe Shapiro is currently living in the land of Israel. He is probably the world authority in Jewish thought at this point. Any person younger than him who is known to be any sort of authority in Jewish thought is a student, including Rabbi Lapyansky of Yeshiva is a student of Rabbi Moshe Shapiro. And he has a book called Afike Mayim, and a lot of this is in his book, I'm sharing with you today. The story in the Gemara, this is in Tractate Yuma, it's on Daf, page Samich Tes.
Afike Mayim.
Afike Mayim it's called, yeah, Afike Mayim. Afike Mayim. And it tells the story of when Alexander the Great came to conquer the land of Israel. Make sure I got the right source. Here's some of this. That could be the wrong page. I read the first time around, 69A. So it tells a story that Alexander the Great, during his conquest, he was approaching the land of Israel. And there was a group of, at this point, they're kind of pseudo-Jews, which in English we refer to as the Samaritans. These are not good Samaritans, they're bad Samaritans, we'll find out in a second. In Hebrew we call them the Kusim. And the Samaritans, you know, they had their own beliefs. They very much opposed the mainstream Jews and the rabbis, and they tried to convince Alexander the Great to destroy the temple. They built their own temple on a different mountain, and on Har Gerizim, and they wanted Alexander the Great to destroy the temple. So they tell him, you know, these Jews, they're not going to listen to you, they're going to rebel, you should go destroy their temple, and you should make them your subjects, etc. And he said, okay. So he's on his way to Jerusalem to conquer and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. So the Jews hear about this. The leader of the Jews at the time was named Shimon HaTzadik, Shimon the Righteous. He was the leader of the Jews, basically after the last of the prophets died, Ezra. After the second temple was built, he became the leader of the Jews. He was the high priest, he was the Kohen Gadol, and he at that point was essentially the king and leader of the Jewish people, Shimon HaTzadik. So he put on his priestly garments, and he went out to greet Alexander the Great. He took with him some of the sages. They carried torches throughout the night. And finally, when the morning broke, he met Alexander the Great somewhere outside of Jerusalem. So Alexander the Great said, who are these people? Who's coming toward me? They said, it's the Jews who are rebelling against you. So when they got closer to them, Alexander the Great was able to see who was coming. And he saw Shimon HaTzadik. The Talmud records that Alexander the Great, he got off of his chariot, and he bowed down to Shimon HaTzadik. That's what it records. So the others in the Greek army said, what are you doing? You're the king, you're the emperor of the whole world. You're bowing down to some Jew? What's going on here? He said, let me tell you something. He said, every time I go out to battle and I win, I always see the image of this man in my dream the night before. And when I see that image the night before, I go out and win the battle. Every single time. And therefore, I'm bowing down to him. That's what Alexander the Great said. So, he said to them, why are you, so Alexander the Great said to the Jews, why did you come here? So the Jews said to Alexander the Great, you know, we have a holy temple. We daven for the welfare of the world in that temple, and for you. You're going to come destroy it? So, they had a long conversation. Eventually, he decided he's not going to destroy the temple out of respect for Shimon HaTzadik, who he'd seen in his dreams. And the Gemara records something very interesting, was that year, the Jews declared every baby boy born should be named Alexander, in honor of Alexander the Great. Which is how Alexander became a Jewish name. Which it is. In Hebrew, Alexander is actually a Jewish name. Many people named Alexander. Alexander, in Hebrew. And Sender, yeah, Sender is a short for Alexander. So the name Sender comes from. So it began Alexander the Great. But the this story is such an amazing story because it shows the clash of Greek culture with the Jews, but on a much deeper level. If you look in the Mishnah, the very first person quoted in the Mishnah is Shimon HaTzaddik. I mean, if you look in the Pirkei Avos, and it goes through the whole chain of rabbis. It says, God gave the Torah to Moses at Har Sinai, at Mount Sinai. He gave it to Joshua. He gave it to the elders. They gave it to the prophets. They gave it to the men of the Great Assembly. And then the first one after the men of the Great Assembly, which was the final group of prophets, was Shimon HaTzaddik. He was the first person to be held up as a sage of the Jewish people, one who's going to explain and teach us Torah, not during the age of prophecy, but during the age of the rabbis. That's Shimon HaTzaddik. And he's the one who clashes Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great represents the epitome of Greek philosophy, the one who's going to spread Hellenism to the whole world and spread the teachings of Aristotle to the entire world. And the idea of this human-centered focus of the Greeks, he's the one who's going to greet Shimon HaTzaddik, who to us is the source of rabbinic wisdom. He's the first. He's the first one in the chain of rabbis following prophecy. And Alexander bows down to him, showing that really anything that the human mind understands, anything that Alexander has to offer us, has to be subject to the greatness of the Torah, the Shimon HaTzaddik, of the rabbis teaching us from our tradition from Mount Sinai. But this is the very start of the Hanukkah story, because at this point Alexander will not conquer the land of Israel. But 100 years later, the Greeks will conquer the land of Israel. But this story teaches us something extremely important, which is that the background of the Hanukkah story is the end of prophecy. It's the beginning of the age of rabbinic wisdom. It's the end of the age of idolatry, the beginning of the age of, we'll see, concepts of atheism, of dissenting Jewish philosophy, of disputes amongst Jews, of disputes in the Talmud. That all begins after this. Now we're entering into the age where things are not so clear anymore. And Hanukkah is going to come in on that backdrop historically. But this image of Shimon HaTzaddik and Alexander the Great meeting, and Alexander bowing down to Shimon HaTzaddik, to us should be held as a model that in the world, human wisdom is great, and Torah wisdom is great. But ultimately, human wisdom has to bow down to Torah wisdom. And Shimon HaTzaddik to us is the source, the first, and the epitome of a Jewish sage. And Alexander the Great is the epitome of Greek wisdom. They're going to meet and clash. So after this story, he's not entering into Jerusalem, not destroying the temple. But this is about 100 years or so before the Hanukkah story. And Hanukkah comes in. The Greek influence has infiltrated the whole world, basically. And at a certain point, it will infiltrate Israel as well. The Jews will become Hellenized and assimilated. And because of that influence, that's what led the Jews to rebel against the Greeks. That caused the Maccabean Rebellion. And that's going to lead us into the story of Hanukkah. Just one final point, and we'll end, is that there's a Gemara, a piece of Gemara quoted in the Maseches Megillah. And the Gemara says in the Maseches Megillah, Tractate Megillah, it talks about how, you know, we've had different challenges over the ages with different countries, and how God always gives us a hero to save us, gives us saviors, gives us people who are going to lead us out of conflict. And one example that the Gemara gives, it says that in the days of the Avanim, of the Greeks, I gave to the Jews Shimon HaTzaddik and the Hashmonaim, the Hasmoneans, the Maccabees. Now the Maccabees, we know, fought against the Greeks physically. And that was 100 years after Shimon HaTzaddik lived. But Shimon HaTzaddik, the Gemara tells us, also was a force against the Greeks, because it's the force of a person like Shimon HaTzaddik, a person who appreciates the wisdom of the rabbis, a person who appreciates Torah wisdom. That's the way that we go against Greek influence. We have to understand that we had, as valuable as human understanding is, we have so much more to offer based on our divine understanding. We have understanding of the divine, understanding of that which goes beyond our world. So the ways that we fight against the Greeks are people like Shimon HaTzaddik, somebody who represents to us the beginning of the development of rabbinic wisdom, and the Hashmonaim, the Hasmoneans, the Maccabees, who are the ones who stood up against it and physically fought and were able to overcome. So we'll end with that this week. Next week, God willing, we'll continue on into the story of Hanukkah. But just, I guess, to end with this week, the important understanding that we should walk away with is that the transition of the world as a whole from being much more spiritually connected to much less spiritually connected. In the transition of the Jews having prophecy to no prophecy. In the transition of the Jews living through the times of the written Torah to the times of the Talmud. That all happened really right during this period of history where the Greeks and the Jews are having their clash. So that's the historical context of Hanukkah. God willing, we'll discuss more of the story itself next week.